Well, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask again for your blessing on the preaching of your word. We ask that we might hear a better sermon than the one that has been prepared. May we hear the very words of Christ himself as communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. May we recognize your authority in these things. And may we joyfully submit to it and believe it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you were perhaps expecting another sermon today from the book of Romans, but I have decided to take a different topic just for one Sunday. And I want to preach here from Ephesians chapter 4 about the need to preserve unity in the church. A few of us were reflecting recently. I don't remember if it was in a Bible study or it might have even been after our last fellowship meal. A few of us were reflecting recently about the way that God has been so kind to this particular church. This is the 19th year since the church first started holding services. And in those 19 years, there has not been any single major controversy within the church. There have been some challenges and some difficulties at times, but there have been no events that have shaken the very unity of the church as a whole. This is something we really ought to be giving thanks to the Lord for on a regular basis, the unity and the peace present in this church. And so as I preach this sermon about the need to preserve unity in the church, I'm not preaching from the perspective of there's a problem here that has to be addressed, but rather it's to try to maintain that unity and that peace. This is a sermon that a number of other pastors have actually recommended to me that I preach. This sermon, I've actually been thinking about it for probably something like 4 or 5 years. Before we ever purchased the property at Grover Lane, I was talking to some other pastors about what the process of building the process of a building project looked like in their own church. And in those conversations, it was recommended to me that when we finally reached that certain point in our building project where we're really ready to move forward in earnest, that at that point I ought to preach a sermon to help the church prepare to go through that process. So again, please understand this is not a, hey, there's a problem and this is to fix it. This is meant to be preventative, and that's why we're here today. You will know I don't usually preach sort of current event types of sermons. I suppose you could think about this sermon in that way, but I think this is an appropriate time for something like this. You may be familiar with the fact that a building project is known to be one of those things in the life of a church that has the potential to cause significant disruption. Now, I've heard people say that building projects and pastoral changes are the two biggest causes for disruption within a church. And if that's the case, and I have no reason to doubt it, it will be well worth our while to spend some time thinking about this process and preparing our own hearts for the temptations that we may each face and that we corporately may face. We each will have to guard our own hearts against a host of temptations. And so it's with this in mind that we come to Ephesians chapter 4 today. Our plan for the day is to give a, sort of a simple exposition or overview of the passage, and then I want to spend the bulk of our time trying to make some direct practical applications to our situation as we face a building project. So we'll see first an overview of Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. Secondly, principles for cultivating unity, and this again is going to come out of Ephesians 4. And then thirdly, some errors to be on guard against. So we start with an overview of Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. Let's start by placing these seven verses within the larger context of the letter. The book of Ephesians is, for the most part, it's a book about the church. It really is a book. I think it could be argued that the church is the central theme of the book of Ephesians. In chapters 1 through 3, we get quite a bit of theology about the church, about the way that God has saved us and called us, brought us together into one body. And so we get the theology in chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapters 4 through 6, the second half of the book, we get more of the practical instructions about how to live as a church. So these verses, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, they are the first part of the practical section of the letter of Ephesians. And these verses are really going to introduce the theme that will be present throughout the rest of at least chapter 4, and perhaps beyond that, and that theme is the need for unity in the church. Again, I would argue that the commands for unity in the church are probably the greatest piece of practical instruction that the Apostle Paul wants to give to the church in Ephesus. As he teaches them about the church, and he gives application of it, the primary application that he makes is this argument for the unity of the church. They are to pursue unity. And so I think that the central idea that comes out in verses 1 through 7, this call to unity, is based upon the fact that the church is already one. We are one body, and therefore we ought to act as one. Notice the way that this comes across in verses 4 through 6. The repetition of the word one is very obvious. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One, one, one. Here are all the ways in which these things are true of us. You are one in all of these ways. We are one body. We have been brought together through one spirit which dwells among us. We have one single hope that we all hold on to that belongs to the calling we have from the Lord. We have one Lord who is over every one of us. There is one faith that we all share. There is one baptism, that covenantal sign which marks us as belonging to Jesus Christ. And there is one God who is the Father of all of us who believe. All of these statements are driving at these are the things that are true, the oneness, the unity that exists just by nature of who we are. And the point is, if all of this is true of us, how can we not act as one? How can we not act as one? Well, of course, we must pursue unity because all of these things are true. The things that we share in common are far more and far greater than the things which are still different among us. And so these things that we share, they need to be the driving force in how we as a church function. Now, this may sound a little bit familiar. Just a couple of weeks ago, I preached a number of similar things in Romans chapter 1. We talked about the basis of Christian fellowship being in the one God and in the one mediator, Jesus Christ, who we all share. And so I don't think I need to press this point much further. I hope that you understand, perhaps even remember from the previous sermon. Instead, let's spend our time on some of the other pieces of this, things that are a little more unique to Ephesians. Notice that right after describing all of these things that we have in common, we find verse 7, which says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." The oneness we all have with each other does not obliterate our individuality or even some of the differences between us. We are still separate people. And as such, we each have unique gifts and abilities, as well, we might add, as our own weaknesses and struggles, right? Those things do not disappear when we come together in the church. They are still present. The Lord has given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift to each one of us. And the gift might look different depending upon the person. And I think this is a helpful balance. It reminds us that within the church, different people will be better or worse at doing different sorts of things. In the following verses, the Apostle Paul will go on to talk about the particular gifting for apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the point is, not everyone is called to do these things. And we should not expect each person in the church to be able to do the same things that someone else does. There is a diversity of gifts. And so we may each have different areas of strength and gifting that can be used within the church. Again, just to reinforce this, we also need to remember that means we also have different weaknesses that others in the church do not share. And we need to be careful that my own weaknesses do not become placed upon others in unhelpful ways. We'll come back to that theme a little bit later. But we have this diversity as well as unity within the body of Christ. So we are all one, but we have varying gifts and weaknesses, and yet we come together to work as a single body. And when that happens, the result is the strengths prevail and the weaknesses are overcome. That's the goal here. This is why the Lord has structured it in this way. So we each have different strengths and weaknesses, but we join together. The weaknesses are able to be overcome while the strengths are able to prevail. That's the beauty of the church when it properly works together in the way that God has designed it. Because we have different strengths and weaknesses, we are able to do things together that none of us could do alone. And we are able to avoid areas of weakness that we would be prone to if we each tried to do these things alone. If I try to do something by myself, I have a whole host of weaknesses that will enter into what I'm trying to do and will cause difficulty. So this is just, again, brief overview of this passage. It's calling us to this oneness that we have that's grounded in the one body, the one spirit, the one hope, the one faith, one baptism, one God and Father overall. But there's one more piece in this summary of Ephesians 4, 1-7 that I want you to see, and that's to look at the verses that come right before this section. Chapter 3, verses 14-21. Let me read these to you now. The Apostle Paul writes a prayer. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." In these verses, we find the hope for success. The hope for success in aiming at unity in the church. We have a room full of sinful people, and our own weaknesses are prone to bring others down, and yet we have reason to hope for success, that by the power that the Lord gives to us through the Holy Spirit, we may instead see the strengths prevail and the work of God move forward. The prayer that the apostle offers, it begins with a recognition of the unity that they have under the one Father. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Speaks of the unity that is present. And then the essential elements of his prayer are a prayer for strength. to be strengthened in the inner man, to be strengthened in faith, to be strengthened in love, to be strengthened to know Christ's love. And then it concludes in verses 20 to 21 with this wonderful reminder that we are praying to the one who has all strength in himself, and so he is able to do much more than we could ever imagine. And although that applies in all parts of life and to all kinds of people, you'll notice the focus that the Apostle Paul gives is to the church. The power that the Lord has to glorify himself in the church. That's verse 20. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And so the hope for success comes particularly to the body of Christ. This is a prayer and a word of comfort to us. We, as the church, as we think about what it is to preserve the unity of this congregation, we do so in the knowledge that God the Father is working to glorify Jesus Christ, his Son, by giving strength to the church, so that the church may act out of the love of Christ. This is the idea here. God the Father works in Jesus Christ to glorify himself in the church by giving strength to the church. And so even though we may know that building projects often create problems in the church, we may move forward with this project with prayerful hope that even through this time, God the Father will bring glory to God the Son through this church. Well, let's turn now to some more practical instructions for how to preserve the unity in the church. And the comments here are really going to be based largely out of verses 2 and 3. Let me read verses 1 through 3 again of chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here we find attitudes and actions that we are to have that will go a very long way in preserving the unity of the church. If we can do these things, if these things are present in us, the unity of the church will be maintained. And in fact, these are not just things that if we practice them, they will act in, as preventative measures, but in fact, these are things that will cause the church to grow, to mature, and the church, spiritually speaking, to be built up. These aren't just things to prevent disunity. These are things that will knit us together and grow us in the faith. My hope and my prayer is that this building project will result not just in us building a new church facility, though obviously that's one of our goals here. My hope is that this process will bring about the building up of this body of believers in mutual love and faith. And that's something that we can look to happen, even in this process. If we follow this list of things, it will happen. So let's look at each of them. First, humility. I suspect that humility is the first item in this list because it's the key to all of them. If we do not have humility, we are not likely to have any of the rest of these items. We must cultivate humility. When we are humble, we recognize our own unworthiness, and we do not seek a place of prominence. Instead, we are content to see others get the spotlight and the attention. We are glad to stay in the background unnoticed. Humility is really the opposite of pride, isn't it? Pride says, me first. Humility says, others first. This is the first attribute, first attitude we must cultivate. Humility, others first. The low view of ourselves. The second thing he says then is gentleness. Gentleness. Now, the opposite of acting in gentleness would be acting by force, right? we are not to act in force. We are not to make sure that we force other people to do things our way or to understand things our way. Now, we have to think about this carefully. To act in force does not just mean using physical force to make someone do what you want them to do. It can also refer to things like the forcefulness of speech that some of us may be prone to, whereby there's a sort of, we sort of bully others into doing what we want or to taking our position. And there's this incessant berating with words, a force of personality we sometimes will talk about, by which we're trying to get our way. There's a forcefulness of pressing and pressing and pressing for your own opinion, my own opinion. That's really being forbidden here. You know, there are some who, when they are absolutely convinced that they are right, and by the way, they might actually be right, but they will argue and argue and argue with you until you come to see their position. That's not really gentleness. At least that's not usually something that goes along with gentleness. Gentleness never has the attitude of, I must make sure that they do it my way or they see it my way. Instead, we speak and we act in a gentle way, soft words, meekness, which is demonstrating the humility that we ought to have. So there's humility and there is gentleness. The third thing is with patience, bearing with one another and love. I think these are to be understood together. Patience, bearing with one another and love. When someone doesn't see things my way, it's easy to grow frustrated and impatient with them, especially if I do know that I am in the right. If I'm utterly convinced this is the way it should be and others can't see it, the frustration and the impatience builds. You've probably been in situations like this, maybe with your kids, and they just can't understand the directions that you're giving to them, and it's clearly for their good. This is the right thing to do, and they just can't seem to process it, and you start getting impatient and frustrated. Patience is being willing to take the time to speak in humility and gentleness so that you may come to a mutual understanding. It's realizing that sometimes people need that process by which they can come to understand things. And sometimes people never will come to that understanding. And there needs to be a patience still. There needs to be a willingness to see the process stretch on longer than I feel that it should for the sake of getting everyone on the same page. It means at times simply living with the fact that things have been done differently than I would have wanted. But patience says, that's fine. That's fine. I will live with it. See, when we are... Oh, I've gone the wrong way here. One commentator says that the Greek word that's used for bearing with one another means to patiently tolerate someone who is difficult or foolish. To patiently tolerate someone who is difficult and foolish. There may be times when somebody is doing or saying something that just does not make any sense. And yet we bear with that person nonetheless. You might remember 1 Corinthians 13:7 tells us that love bears all things and endures all things. Even when we have been wronged by someone else in the church, it is our duty to patiently bear that wrong. So we are to be patient and to bear with one another. The fourth attitude and attribute we are to cultivate is really sort of a summary of what we're aiming at here. We're told we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is the goal here, to pursue peace. And it's said in some very striking terms. The word translated eager means to be especially conscious in discharging an obligation. That's sort of the dictionary definition. It means to have my mind set upon this and to be intentional about carrying out my duty. What is my duty? To pursue peace. This is something I have to think about. I have to set my mind towards it. You cannot eagerly pursue peace unless you set your mind on it. Now, why is that the case? It's because in our sin, our natural tendency is to cause problems. Right? My natural tendency, because of my sin, is to cause problems, or to take offense too quickly, or to misunderstand, or to pridefully think that I am always right. This is my natural tendency. Our normal mode of living is one that destroys unity. This is our natural state. And so it is only by an active pursuit of unity in the Spirit that unity can be achieved. Right? Unity doesn't happen by accident. If we just sit back and wait for unity to happen, it will never take place. It must be sought after eagerly. Must be sought after eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, what's at stake in all of this? Why is it so crucial for us to pursue unity? Well, of course, our unity reflects the reality that there is one God, one Spirit, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Verses 4 through 6 are Trinitarian, and when it speaks of all those one, we get Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all mentioned, but there is one here. And there is a unity that is present. And our unity as a church is meant to be a reflection of the unity that is present within God. And the point is, our disunity, the schisms, the fractures that take place within the church, they become a blight upon the name of God. When a church splinters, when even a small division begins to form, that division speaks a lie about the God that we serve. To put it more strongly, our divisions are a form of blasphemy against God. This is what we're meant to understand here. Our divisions are a form of blasphemy against God. We must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here's the central point. If you take nothing else away from the sermon today, this is the point I want you to come away with. The unity of this church is far more important than having our own church building. The unity of this church is far more important than having our church building. It's not even close. It's not even close. I would rather never have our own church building than to have a church building, but have it cause disunity of any kind in the church. If this building project causes a split in the church, I don't anticipate that happening, right? I'm not preaching this sermon because I perceive a problem that's meant to be preventative. But if it were, God forbid, that this church building, or this building project caused a split in the church, then it will have been a catastrophe. Even if there is a beautiful building sitting there on Grover Lane, I would rather spend the rest of the years of this church meeting in uncomfortable chairs in cold or hot rooms that are poorly lit with distracting environments than to see a rift in the church. I suspect you're with me on that. Again, I realize I'm preaching to the choir here. But let's go one step further. If at the end of this building project, the result is that there are two members of our church who are at odds with one another, the building will not have been worth it. If there are two members of our church who become frustrated and angry with one another and a rift develops between them, the building is not even worth that. That's how important and precious the unity of the Spirit is. You guys know I want us to have a building. This is a good thing that we're doing, but we need to place it in the right perspective. Now, we can't know ahead of time if something like that will happen. And we can't say, well, let's not do it because of the dangers of what might happen. But we can take these things to heart as something we have to be on guard against. We must fix it in our minds. My preferences for how the building should look, how it should be constructed, how it should be put together, how it should be fitted out, all of these things are not worth a division between me and someone else. It's just not worth it. If I think the chairs should be one color and you think the chairs should be another color, it's not worth fighting the battle. It's not worth fighting that battle. Again, this can't scare us into never being willing or able to express even an opinion or desire. Okay, if I have to be so careful that my own opinions don't cause a problem, does that mean I can never say anything? Well, that's going too far in the other direction. Right? If that's what happens and we clam up and we never say anything because we're afraid of causing disunity, what happens then is we lose out on the gifts that God has given in the diversity of the church. So what we want to do is to encourage healthy dialogue and deliberation. As Baptists, we believe in a church that is ruled by the congregation, not by any one person or by any smaller group of people. We believe the church is to be a deliberative body. What do deliberative bodies do? They deliberate, right? They talk these things through, and different people express their opinions and desires. We need to have the freedom for any one of our members to be able to say, this is what I would prefer, or I don't think that that's a great idea. We need to have that freedom. There needs to be an openness, any of our members, to be able to say, I'd really like to see it this way, or not that way. But we then must each be ready to follow the view of the majority. To be able to express our opinion, to express our opinion and our desires and yet have the humility, the gentleness, the bearing with one another to be able to say, but I don't have to get my way. Okay. So this is not a call to keep silent or to keep from expressing your opinion. It is a call to speak in humility and in a way that places the unity of the church before everything else. And again, this will apply to all of the aspects of the building project. This applies to things like aesthetics, the colors, or different elements of the beauty of the building. It refers to things like form and function. It also applies to the nuts and bolts of the way the building is constructed. Right? I might think there's a better way to build the building, and I might even be right about that. And it is worth my expressing my opinion. But it's not worth making a problem out of it. Even if my way of building would add another 10 years to the durability of the structure, what good is another 10 years of a building if it requires losing 10 people to secure those 10 years? Right? It's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. So those are some principles for cultivating unity that we find here. Humility, gentleness, patiently bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, recognizing the unity we have as well as the strengths that are present in the diversity. Let's look thirdly at some errors to be on guard against. I think we'll probably get through this fairly quickly. As I said earlier, not only do we have different strengths and gifts, but we also have different weaknesses. And so here are words of sort of a warning, again, guarding ourselves. For various groups among us, I'm going to try to hit a variety of different kinds of personalities and approaches. And whatever ones you feel fit you, take those perhaps to heart. Not all of these will apply to everyone, of course. So here are some things to consider. Some of us are overly timid and will perhaps struggle with seeing others in the congregation moving more quickly than what we are comfortable with. If we are on that more timid and careful and cautious side, we need to be careful that we do not accuse others of being hasty and foolish. Just because I am timid doesn't make you hasty and foolish. Now, that being said, words of caution may be of help at times. Again, this is not to say there's no place for speaking, but we need to guard against our own tendencies. On the other hand, some of us are perhaps overly hasty and too quick and start moving when we are not fully prepared. And we may fall into the trap of judging others who are slower to move. We may say they're dragging their feet. Maybe we would even say they just lack faith. Don't they trust God to provide and to do all that is required? And there's an accusation, whether explicit or even just kept silent to themselves, an accusation that others are lacking faith, not trusting God enough. But we need to be careful that we don't make those kinds of accusations if we are those who are more quick on these matters. Nevertheless, the drive that someone like this may have could actually be a helpful part of the process if it is lagging behind. And so, again, there's that place where the strengths and the weaknesses both need to come in. We need to overcome the weaknesses while holding on to the strengths. Some of us will perhaps be a bit controlling and want to see the process go the way that we want. We need to resist the urge to see every single detail according to our own desires. So if we are that more controlling person, we need to guard against that. But again, there may be a strength in here. There may be parts of the project where the detail-oriented approach might actually be helpful in getting us to move forward in a good direction. There may be some of us who will want to be noticed for having a large part in the process or to be seen for giving large amounts of money. You know, those who have a desire to be seen by men usually find a way to do so. We need to remember that Jesus tells us to be so discreet in what we give that our left hand doesn't even know what our right hand is doing. We need to be careful that we do not put ourselves forward as needing to be seen and applauded for our part, whether it's money or time and effort, whatever it might be. There will be some among us who will be unable to contribute much, if anything, in the way of time or money. There are some who just do not, because of their circumstances in life, do not have money that they are able to give and do not have time that they are able to give. If this happens, if this is you, you must not think that this somehow makes you a second-class Christian or a second-class member of the church. Don't let this be a struggle for you. If you're unable to help, don't feel bad about it. Remember that God looks on the heart. He was more satisfied with the 2 pennies of the poor old widow than with the large gifts of the wealthy leaders, because he knew the heart of the widow. She gave what she could, and the Lord was pleased in that. Remember, God looks on the heart. If you're unable to give, remember this. It may be the case that there will be some among us who do not want to give either time or money. And we need to be on guard against this as well. This is a grasping and covetous approach that we must forsake. The Bible calls us to remember the generosity of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And the reminder to us is God has not given us gifts or money so that we can hoard them, but so that we can use them in his service and for the good of the church. God makes us to be stewards of what we have, not to hoard things for ourselves, but to use them in his service. And we need to approach this building project with that attitude. There may be some of us who will have very specific tastes in decor and aesthetics. We need to be careful about thinking that our tastes are simply better than someone else's tastes, and therefore my tastes ought to take precedence. there are times when people can be downright dismissive of someone else's preferences in aesthetic areas. And we need to guard against those kinds of tendencies, remembering that there are differences on these areas, and our way is not necessarily the best way. And even if our way is the best way, seeing it done our way is not the most important thing. There will be some of us who may have specific ideas about the form and function of the building. This is actually the area where I probably have the most interest myself. I like to think about the message that's communicated by the way we use the space in the building. I find that to be very interesting. But I need to be careful of thinking that my ideas are the only way to accomplish the things that we want to accomplish through the architecture of the church building. Finally, some of us may have specific ideas, and I've already addressed this briefly. Some of us may have very specific ideas about the way that the building should be constructed, the actual construction of it. And in this case, we may have some very valuable input. Nevertheless, we need to recognize there is more than one way to build a building, and our own ideas and preferences do not have to win the day. Now, we could go on and on and on in this kind of list, but I hope that this is sufficient for giving you a taste of the kinds of things that we need to be on guard against. We need to be cautious about making accusations about others because they do not have the same personality, temperament, or gifting or weaknesses that we have. We need to pursue the unity of the church above all. I want to end this sermon with just a brief appeal to you. Proverbs 11, verse 14 tells us that in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. It is good for many people to be involved with our building projects in some way. In fact, I would say it is in the best interest of our church for us to be able to hear one another's thoughts on this matter. Please don't be afraid to express your opinions and desires. But please do so in humility, remembering that preserving the unity of the church will always be more important than anyone's opinions about the church building. Finally, please pray for our church. Pray for our church that this would indeed be a time where our church body is built up in love and faith. Just think about the way, the impact that this could have on our church. As we act in gentleness and humility, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, think of what that can do to strengthen our congregation for the future. If we have differences with one another about some aspect of the building, and in love, we are able to say, "Not my way, but your way." Think about what that does to our church. Pray that this would be a time where we are built up together in love and in faith, even as we work to build a new facility of our own. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that your word speaks to so many areas of our lives. Even as we think about a building project, we find instructions for us. We are so thankful for the peace and the unity that this church has had over 19 years. Lord, what a gift that you have given to us. We ask that you would help us to maintain this unity. May we act in love and in forbearance. Lord, grant to us such humility that pride does not even creep into our conversations. May we place the church before ourselves. We do ask for success in our building project. We are eager to see things move forward. We are excited about what this might bring and do to our church. But Lord, above all, we want to see maturity. We want to see spiritual growth among us. May we not lose sight of that in this process. May you work it in us in powerful ways. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.